Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark this morning. If you brought a Bible, great. I'd love for you to be following along, if you can, in the Gospel of Mark. If you didn't bring a Bible, you know what? We've got one on both sides of the aisle. And the book of Mark is on page 721, Mark chapter 9. That is right where we'll be. Mark is one of the it's the second book in the New Testament, and we've been going through it verse by verse, and I would personally love for each of us to get into the habit of following along in the text, in the Bible, as I'm teaching it. It's all we have is God's Word, and that's why we're so committed to teaching through the Bible at Fellowship Raleigh. So Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through verse 42 is what we're going to do this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Paradoxical Path to True Greatness, okay? So Jesus in Mark 9 has been spending time with his disciples. We saw at the beginning that Jesus went with the disciples. He picked three special disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a mountain. And it's this sort of famous story in the Gospels, the transfiguration, where Jesus lets those three disciples see a glimpse of his glory. And then they come back down the mountain, and then that was last week. We looked at this passage last week when it's sort of the next scene, when they've come back down from the mountain, and they run into the disciples, and the disciples are trying to cast a demon out of this boy, and this dad is crying, saying, "Please heal my son," and the disciples can't do it because they forgot to pray. And there's this incredible lesson there. And so now, Jesus and the disciples are continuing to walk along the way. Jesus is teaching them. And they get into an argument about who the greatest is. The disciples amongst themselves. And Jesus corrects them. But I do want to make a point that he doesn't just rebuke their ambition, their desire to be great. And Jesus doesn't somehow exalt mediocrity. Hey, don't desire to be great. Just aim to be mediocre. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke the desire to be great. He redirects it. And he gives them this, what I would say is just the paradoxical path to true greatness. And that's what we see when we follow Christ. So I want to read this passage to you. You've got a sermon note insert that you grabbed when you came in. You'll use that if you can to take notes and follow along. But just let me make another little note here. In this passage, you're going to see a lot of very famous verses. Ones that maybe, if you've been around church, you've heard before. And so I want to challenge you this morning to pay attention, because I think that some of us are going to walk out of here thinking, I've just heard that verse all my life, but I never understood it in its context and what it really meant. So I'm hoping that there will be some of that this morning as we go through. So Mark chapter 9, 30 through 42, our outline is this: the path to true greatness predicted, the cross; the path to true greatness stated, humility; and the path to true greatness illustrated, selflessness. So let me show you this in the text. Let's read it, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into our first point this morning. The Gospel of Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It should be on the screen behind me, but just follow along silently as I read. Here we go. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the Bible. We thank you for being not just a God who exists, who creates, who is in authority over us, but a God who speaks, who reveals, who shows us who you are, who shows us how we can know you, how we can know your will, how we can grow as disciples of Jesus. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we would just get our minds and our hearts and our wills into this passage of Scripture and be greatly encouraged by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The paradoxical path to true greatness. Okay? The paradoxical path to true greatness. Point one, the path to true greatness predicted the cross. Coming from verse 30 through verse 32, you could say predicted, but it's not like sort of Vegas predictions here. This is foretold. Jesus is predicting what he's about to do. He's foretelling it. He does this three times in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, these predictions of his death, his resurrection, it's becoming so repetitive in the Gospel of Mark, it's almost starting to feel like the Gospel of Mark is like actually about that, isn't it? Like, you know what I mean? It's like the refrain. It's like a song. It's like the chorus. It keeps coming up. It's like the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's almost feeling like the Gospel is about that, you know, and not about like little moral lessons about how to share your lunch with someone. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's almost starting to feel like the Gospels is about the arrest and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It's just like almost starting to feel like that. So he says this three times. He gives this prediction. Now I want to make a couple comments here. Let's read verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. Okay, so here we have not so much of a ministry to the crowd, but more of a ministry to the disciples privately. And he's sort of trying to be covert and keep his presence in Galilee, up by Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, kind of keep it on the down low as he walks with his 12 disciples and teaches them lessons. That's what we see. That's what how verse 30 sets it up. So then we see this prediction. He says, guys, the Son of Man, it's funny how he refers to himself in third person. He doesn't say I, he says the Son of Man. So there must be something important here. We'll come back to that title. But the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid? Why? You know when you don't want to ask a question because you're afraid it's not a good question? I think that's what it was. I think it was pride. And I think we're about to see the pride really flare up when they start arguing about who's the greatest. But it's pride. They don't want to ask. So, because they didn't agree. They don't want to ask and reveal they don't agree. But look, the Son of Man. Mark has in his gospel three separate occasions. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Okay, that's where we're at. We're in chapter 9. Where Jesus like blatantly foretells, predicts, says, here's what's going to happen, guys. Three times. Okay, it's a refrain. Now, in all three of those, he refers to himself as the what? Help me here. The Son of Man. He uses that title. Okay, what does that title mean? What does that mean? Well, for the disciples, here's what it meant, right? It's from the Old Testament. So let me show you this verse on the screen. Daniel 7. Okay, they were thinking, this Daniel was written 600 years before Jesus. And the disciples were thinking, oh, we just can't wait till the Son of Man gets here from Daniel 7. We can't wait till he gets here. Look. Let me read it to you. Daniel, he's having a future vision here. And he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, okay. Disciples are fired up. They're like, the Son of Man's here. this is going to happen. Daniel 7 is going to happen. But they're realizing, what is Jesus talking about? All this stuff about the Son of Man is going to be arrested, going to die, going to rise again. Okay? The best way that I can explain this today, using an illustration from our day, and I know you'll have to bear with me if you're not a big sports fan, but this is going to be a sports analogy. Okay? Here's the thing. Everyone I think knows, most people know, that there's this basketball player named LeBron James. Okay? There is. Okay? If you don't know, you can pretend like you don't know and just sort of be snobby towards sports people, but there's a guy named LeBron James. Okay? And he played for the Miami Heat for like 4 years, but he's going back. He just went back to Cleveland. That's where he's from. That's the team he was on originally. And it was this really big deal that he's returning. In fact, his nickname is the King, and they call him King James. So if you're like a King James only type person, you might like LeBron James. But they call him King James. He's one of the best basketball players, if not the best. And so he's returning, and they actually call it the Return of the King. And Cleveland fans are so excited that he's coming back. He's won 2 championships in Miami. He's coming back, the Return of the King. And I'm not even kidding. There is talk that Cleveland sports teams have not won a championship in any sports for decades. And they actually say there's a curse on Cleveland. And they're hoping that the Return of the King will result in the lifting of the curse. I'm not even making this up. This is like really what this is all about. So just imagine that LeBron James gets there to the first sort of pep rally as he's wearing his new Cleveland Cavaliers jersey. And he says to all the fans, the players, the coaches, here's the plan. The King is back. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to lose every game this season. We're going to tank, which is actually a strategy in the NBA. We're going to tank. We're going to lose as many games as we can, because if we lose the most games, we will get a very high draft pick next season. And we're just going to totally lose. We're not trying to win now. We're trying to lose now so that we can be better later. I mean, that the Cleveland fans would just be like, no, no. Return of the King, return back to Miami King. Like, it would just be like, no, that's not what we had in mind. And this is so exactly, I think, how the disciples are feeling. They have Daniel 7 on their heart. They see that they know the Son of Man. They just went on the mountain in the Transfiguration. And they are just thinking, what is all this talk about dying, being arrested? That's not the plan. And yet Jesus is saying, no, it's another part of the plan. You guys don't just need a new king with a bigger army to come and lead. You need a savior to come and die for your sin, and then a new king and kingdom. And that's the plan. And Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, it's not just Daniel. Isaiah 53 speaks of this suffering servant. So, it's just, you just got to kind of wrap your mind around this scene, though. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They're so confused, and we judge them so quickly, but we would be too. You know, we spend our time as Christians trying to sort of look back at the cross and make it, you know, something that it's something we understand, perhaps. We get it. We, like, logically understand it. But we try to, like, make it mean more in our lives, and we remember. But right here, Jesus is trying to look forward to the cross and explain it to a group of disciples, and they are having a hard time wrapping their mind around why would that be the plan. So this is different. We would struggle as well. One pastor said that, you know, half of Mark, the first half of Mark, the purpose is to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. And the second half of Mark is to reveal what kind of Messiah he is. And what we're learning in chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 is that he's a suffering Messiah. And so we then have to think, what does it mean to follow a suffering Messiah? What does it mean to be truly great and truly ambitious and truly a leader and truly, you know, a successful person as you follow a suffering Messiah? What does that mean? So we're wrestling with that. So, you know, it's funny. It says in verse 32, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. It's like they were silent. You know, have you ever, like, been hanging out with people and you're like, maybe it's your family, and you're like, this is the best sandwich I've ever had. Isn't it great? And they're just, like, silent. You're like, why, you know, give me some feedback here. Like, give me a head nod. Give me some affirmation here. And they're just like silent. What does that mean? What does that mean? That's like, no, I don't agree with you. I'm not really tracking with you. And that's what's happening. So Jesus is like, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to die on the cross. It's going to be great. And the disciples are like, they're just not with it. They don't get it. They're so confused. There's this weird separation here between the disciples and Jesus. And we're going to see it as we keep going. So let's keep going. But before we move to point two, let me just say this. Jesus is giving this path, this paradoxical path to true greatness. I want you to think about it. Because it's the gospel, the good news of Christianity is not advice. It is great advice. And it's advice for how to be great, right? We're seeing that here. Jesus gives the advice. He also models it with his life. But the message of Christianity is not advice. The message is good news. The disciples, clearly, they don't just need good advice to be great. They need a savior. They need a God who will forgive them, show them grace, and really blaze the trail and enable them to actually even pursue the paradoxical path to true greatness. That's what the cross is about. And isn't it amazing? Here's the point one is awesome, so we're just spending time here. But listen to me real quickly. Isn't it amazing? The disciples are so clueless, right? They totally do not get it. What helps them get it? What helps them get it? More teaching, more lessons, a seminar, a class? No. What helps them get it? Jesus dying on the cross for them, rising from the grave for them, sending the Holy Spirit into them. So then they get it. They're not Christians yet. That's the thing. Their mind is not enlightened to what Jesus is saying. So they're so confused. They're so tripped up. They need to really be transformed. They need to be able to see what Jesus is saying such that, you know, like Peter, he's here. He's not getting it. He's being silent. He's disagreeing with what Jesus is saying. But later in Acts 2, he says, in his sermon, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See what I'm saying? It's like, he gets it now. He so gets it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I passed on to you what I received. This is the gospel. You are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. See what I'm saying? Like the disciples, the apostles, it clicks. What makes it click? More walking around, talking about it, arguing about it? No, it's God transforms them. It's because they need more than advice. They need more than teaching. They need good news. They need salvation. And some of us, like, that's important to see and realize as we try to follow Christ. Point two, the path to true greatness stated, humility. So we've seen the path to true greatness predicted, the cross. Now the path to true greatness stated, humility. Verse 33, look down with me. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So they come back to Capernaum. That's what 33 says. Capernaum is where Peter and Andrew's mom's house is. That's probably the house they're in. Capernaum is where some people lowered a paralyzed man through the roof and Jesus healed him. This is a place where they've been. They've done ministry here. They're in Capernaum. And they say, Jesus says to them, what were you guys arguing about? Now, is that because he doesn't know? No, he knows. It's because he wants to bring it up. He wants to teach him something. He wants to talk to him about it. It's interesting. One scholar says, Sinclair Ferguson, he says, Mark gives the impression that Jesus had almost been isolated from the disciples after his announcement. No doubt, this commitment to the cross showed on his face. It was a time when none of the disciples felt able to walk alongside him. Think about that. You just gotta put yourself here. I mean, the disciples are hearing this prediction of the cross, and they're so far away from Jesus, they're not even like following him close because they're not with his word, really, with what he's saying. And it's like that sometimes, right? When you don't agree with the word on something, you get far, you feel far from the Lord. And the disciples are feeling that, and they're so far that Jesus says, "What were you guys talking about? I heard it like from a distance, but you guys weren't walking with me. So let's talk about it now." And they're like, nothing. We weren't talking, actually. It was nothing. They were silent, right? Because they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. I loved it. I mean, think about this. This is like not even the worst thing the disciples do in Mark. But this is just so bad. Like, what is going on? They're like arguing, like, you know, well, you know, Peter's like, well, he did say he's going to die, so most likely I'm going to be in charge when he dies. I'm the greatest. Or the other three are like, well, we went on the transfiguration. We were up there on the mountain. We saw him. He told us not to tell you what it was, so we can't, like, say what we saw, but we saw something, and we just want you to know. So, like, they're just arguing, you know? And, like, one of them's like, hey, like, my fishing business was always better than your fishing business. So, like, you know, I've always been greater than you, and that kind of transcends back into our spiritual life, and I'm just more of an accelerator than you here, too. So it's just like you've always been lagging behind. I mean, they're just arguing, right? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? I mean, this is so like us, right? And I love that. I mean, this is the Bible. There's no Instagram filters on the pictures, right? It's just ugly. It's just the disciples. It's just who they are. I mean, it's unedited, untouched up. I mean, and they just are failing, and they're not getting it. And that's why it's so important to remember, that's how the Bible is. It tells the truth. It's so important to remember, like, that the Bible is not a bunch of character studies where we're just looking at the life of David and trying to emulate him, or the life of Peter and trying to emulate him, or whatever. It's not that. It's a bunch of real stories about sinners who need a Savior. And the Bible's about is really all about Jesus. That he comes, he lives a life we don't live, we're sinners, he lives a sinless life. He dies the death we deserve to die. We're sinners. We deserve death. He dies on the cross for us. But he's God, and he's finished. He pays our full debt. He pays for all of our sin, so he rises from the grave. And it's when we put our faith in him that we can be different from, I mean, Peter, he's just a man. And a great man is a man at best. So all these guys, this failure theme that we see with the disciples, it really gives us a lot of hope, doesn't it? You know what else it does? It gives us confidence that the Bible's true. Like if you were making up the New Testament, if you were just going to like, hey guys, let's like make up the Gospels of Mark, okay? Like let's do it. And Peter's like, sure, make me look really bad. Would he do that? No. No. It's in there because it's true. This is truth. And the Bible's just true. So Jesus gives this incredible principle, famous principle, perhaps you've heard it before. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You think about that. So they have this ambition to be great. And Jesus doesn't rebuke it or squash it. He completely redirects it in the most paradoxical way. He turns it completely upside down. Upward mobility? No, guys. It's about downward mobility. Getting in with people who can help you a lot? No, it's about getting in with people who can't do anything for you. You want to be great? Wash feet. You want to be great? Die on a cross. You want to be great? Follow Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or taken advantage of. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. The paradoxical path to true greatness. It's different. It's upside down. It's paradoxical. But it's just so profoundly true, isn't it? It's so profoundly true. What do we see here, though? What is really being stated? The path to true greatness stated. What are we actually seeing? I'll tell you. Humility. The word humility. That's the key word. Humility. I heard one pastor say about this passage and about the subject of humility. There are three reasons to be humble. One, the cross. Okay? Another reason to be humble, it's the way Jesus was. He was so humble. Here's a third reason, to be great. It's a biblical reason to be humble, to be great. To the paradoxical path to true greatness, to be a great Christian, be humble. What is humility? Honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and in light of our sinfulness. It means to bow. It means to be low. It doesn't mean to make yourself low. That's what Jesus did when he came and was born in a manger, or when he died on a cross. He made himself low. It doesn't mean that. It means to realize that you are low. It's not a downsizing of yourself in God's eyes. It's a right-sizing of yourself in reality's eyes. Humility is not being a wussy doormat. Jesus is the perfect picture of humility. Who would ever say Jesus was a wussy doormat? No one, hopefully. He was humble. He was strong. It's not about sort of fake attempts to look humble, where you quiver your voice and you do self-deprecating humor. It's none of that. That's not humility. That is false humility. And that's just another manifestation of pride. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I love this quote from Andrew Murray. And in fact, I would just encourage this book to you, Humility by Andrew Murray. You can get it free online, just a PDF, download it. This quote is great. He says, "Let us consider deeply how far the disciples were advanced while this grace was still so terribly lacking. And let us pray to God that other gifts may not so satisfy us that we never grasp the fact that the absence of this grace is the secret cause why the power of God cannot do its mighty work." The disciples had left their nets. They'd left their homes. They're following Jesus. They've gone out and cast out demons. They have left everything. They are very advanced as Christians. And yet they're so profoundly lacking humility. And isn't that so true? You see that. You see the guys that know more theology, more Bible. They've got accomplishments. They're serving. They're gifted. They're people want to be around them. And yet you go, something's missing there. It's just pride. It's no humility. The path to true greatness predicted the cross. The path to true greatness stated humility. And now the path to true greatness illustrated selflessness. Look at verse 36. "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" The path to true greatness illustrated selflessness. Again, humility stated, then humility illustrated selflessness. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Less focus on yourself. That's what it means to live out this path to true greatness. So that's what we're going to see here. So the first one is the disciples need to realize their selfless status, which comes from 36 and 37. And that status is humble and privileged. Humble and privileged. That's the point here. He takes a child, he puts it in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Listen, here's what this, you've probably heard this verse before. I want to really try to understand what we're saying here, okay? Think about this. Who is the child? Like, what's the allegory here? What's the parable? Who is the child standing for? So here's our options. I'll give you A and B, all right? A, does the child stand for children who had a low status in their day? So is Jesus suddenly saying or giving a lesson on caring for children? And the point of the lesson is that if someone will care for a child in Jesus' name, then they have pretty much received Christ. So it's kind of a salvation through orphan care. Like, he just randomly, they're talking about greatness, the disciples are trying to figure out how great they are, their identity, and all of a sudden Jesus just randomly says, "Guys, it's all about caring for children." Is that what it is? A? Is it A? Because I think that's what most of us think. We rip this one verse out of context, throw it on a Hallmark card, and it's like, hey, you care for children? If you care for children, you've received Christ. If you receive Christ, you've received the Father. You know? What does it mean? Maybe it means this. So B, is Jesus saying to the disciples, guys, you're the child. So he grabs a child, which the word here means a small child, probably like a toddler. I'd go back there and, you know, act it out, but that'd be awkward. So he grabs a child, he picks it up, and he's like, guys, this is you, your children. And as you go out and represent me, if people receive you, then they're receiving me. If they receive you in my name, they're receiving me. If they're receiving me, they're receiving the Father. So basically he's saying, guys, you're all about talking about who's the greatest. You want to know your identity? Your identity is a humble identity. You're a child. In the first century, the status of children was very low. It was not a child-centered world like it is today. Okay? Think about this. All right? I was thinking about this. In our day, it's changed just in the past 20 years. All right? Like, I remember very distinctly when I was a kid and we would go to extended family's house, there was the grown-up table and the kids' table. And the kids' table was not a place of recreation. It was a place of humility. The grown-ups are like all having real great fellowship and conversation, and the kids are like not to interrupt. And I just remember thinking like, man, I just wish it was more about me. Why I gotta be sitting at this small kids' table? And now, I mean, think about it now. Like the kid sits in like a throne. It's like the high chair is like higher than all the other chairs. And everybody just circles around the kid. And it's just like he runs the conversation, or she does. I mean, just in 20 years it's changed. We are so centered on kids. Well, the important thing to realize is that not only, you know, has it changed in 20 years, it was way different then. Children, many of them didn't live. Children had a very low status in the first century. And Jesus is saying, guys, let me grab a child. Guys, you're talking about who's the greatest? Look, this is you. And as you go out to represent me, if people receive you, they receive me. So here's the point. The point is you guys have a humble status, but you do have a privileged status because you're my children. You're my children. And when people receive you, when people receive a child in my name, when they receive you in my name, they receive me and they receive the Father. So the disciples are getting real excited. They're like, amen, absolutely. That's right. We're humble. We'll be children. That's cool. But we're the 12. And when people receive the 12, they receive Jesus and they receive the Father. And so they're getting real excited. John's getting so fired up. He's starting to kind of move around. And that's when he says something. He's like, you know what, Jesus, you're really onto something here. He says, in fact, we do have a very special status with you. We are your children. We are the ones who, when people receive us, they receive you. You're right. And he says this. Look at verse 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So John got what he was saying. And he's like, that's right. We do have a special status, humble and privileged. Let's focus on the privilege. And we saw someone casting out a demon, and they weren't following us, and we stopped him, Jesus. We stopped him. Don't worry. We took care of it, Jesus. Okay, so that gets to the second little subpoint here, the selfless mission of affirming and honoring from verse 38 through 41. What incredible irony that John would say this. More evidence of the disciples being just like us, right? The mountaintops and the valleys of their walk with Christ. Okay, what an incredibly crazy thing that John just said this. Okay, just in the most recent passage, the one last week if you were here, if not, just read right before this passage when you go home. But listen, just before, the disciples were not able to cast out a demon because they forgot to pray. Okay? And Jesus comes down and he's like, how long am I going to have to be with this faithless generation? You guys just need to pray. And now, they encounter a guy who is effectively casting demons out. He's defeating Satan. He's casting demons out. And he's not doing it in the name of Beelzebub or whatever. He's doing it, it says in the text, it says, in Jesus' name. And the disciples are like, whoa. You better stop. Stop doing that right now. We're not able to do but you can't do it because you're not one of our 12. You're not in our special little elite club. You don't read all the books that are put out by one publisher that we like. You don't read the blogs that we like. You're not in our little crew. So you better stop. We can't get excited about what you're doing because you don't have all your punctuation marks theologically lined up. It's unbelievable. It's really crazy what's happening here. Jesus says to them immediately in verse 39, he's not confused at all about what he needs to say. He says in verse 39, I'll read the NIV because I like it. He says, do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. And then he gives the principle, verse 40. The one who's not against us is for us, guys. He takes it further. He's like, yeah, you guys need to be affirming. You guys need to be excited about what people are doing that aren't in your special club. That's actually why I'm discipling you, so that you'll disciple others and that lots of people outside your special club will be reaching the world for Christ. In verse 40, 41, he's like, let me just take this a step further for you, John. Look, do not stop him. Verse 41, for truly, not because he's suddenly telling the truth, right? We've talked about this. It's for emphasis, right? For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He's like, not only am I, Jesus, excited about the guy who's not in the special 12 club, who's casting out demons, and I'm excited about what he's doing, and I don't want to stop him, and I want to say he's for us, not against us. Not only that, but the person who's just giving water, pouring drinks in the hot desert for the disciples, they will be rewarded for how the work that they're doing is connected to the mission of Christ. But the disciples have completely lost sight of the mission of Christ. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on who's in with them. They're being a clique. Man, it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. It's about his mission, about his fame. Whatever way I'm a part of his mission, small way, big way, my role is great. Not because the role is great, but because the mission is great. And this isn't like, listen, this isn't like pastoral, semantical motivation speech here. No. This is like what it says in the word, that the person who pours the water will be rewarded for their connection of their action to the mission of Christ. It's amazing. Martin Luther King, in a sermon on this passage, said in 1968, everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. See, it's not about being one of the 12, right? Right? Hello? Judas is one of the 12. How did that go? How did that work out for him? I'd rather be the lady pouring the cup of cold water than Judas, who's got the prestigious position of carrying the money for the disciples. It's not about being one of the 12. It's about doing the work of Christ. It's about being a missionary to unreached people in Christ's name, or it's about making breakfast for 3 children in Christ's name. It's about singing on stage in Christ's name, or singing in the kitchen while you wash dishes in Christ's name. Path to true greatness illustrated. Selflessness. Selflessness. The mission. Now the duty. The duty is one of protecting and nurturing. Let me show you this. All right, hey, get ready. Verse 42. Last point this morning. This is another famous verse. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Selfless duty of protecting and nurturing. What's going on here? Who is Jesus talking about? Let me tell you. There's a couple of choices that we have. One choice would be he's just talking about children again. He just randomly goes off about children, right? He's like, hey, if you're a bad Sunday school teacher, it would be worse for you to be thrown millstone, neck, sea, whatever. Okay, maybe he's making that point. And certainly that point would be true, right? Maybe he is saying, well, the disciples are the children. And if someone leads my disciples astray, they're in big trouble. But what, when you actually follow the flow of this passage, what do you just logically think he's talking about? What do you think? I'll tell you what I think. I think he's talking about the guy in verse 38. Here's this guy out there in Jesus' name, effectively doing ministry. And the disciples, instead of coming up to this guy and nourishing, encouraging, and sort of helping his faith in Christ to flourish, they're extinguishing it. Right? What is wrong with that? That is so not the heart of Christian leadership and of discipleship. They're pouring it out. Or maybe it's the person who's pouring the cup of cold water. Jesus is like, these little children, these followers that aren't in the 12, you guys better be real careful right now. You guys going out causing them to sin, which, the way I understand it, extinguishing the faith that they have instead of protecting it and nurturing it. That's what I've called you to do. Guys, what's wrong with you? Jesus is like, this sounds so terrible. He's like, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. Like, clearly that's like a typo, right? That's a scribal error. Better? I can think of a lot of things better than this. But Jesus is saying, no. If we're causing these little ones to sin, if we're extinguishing their faith, what we will receive is a punishment that we deserve that's worse than that. And we'd be longing for the millstone. Oh, give me the millstone, throw me in the sea, I'd rather have that. That's what he's saying. This is very serious. Because following Christ is serious. Because being a Christian is serious. Because people having faith in Christ is eternally serious. Selfless duty, protecting and nurturing. It's amazing how after the cross and the resurrection of Christ, Peter gets it. He's transformed. He's changed. Because we can change. God can change us. Jesus comes up to him in John 21. He says, Peter, do you love me? He's like, yeah, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Protect, nurture, feed my sheep. He says, no, Peter, do you love me? He says, tend my lambs. And later, of course, Peter writes 1 Peter and he says, you know, to my fellow elders, shepherd the flock. Not under compulsion, but joyfully and willingly. Protecting and nurturing. That's the heart of a disciple and the heart of a Christian leader. So this morning we've looked at the paradoxical path to true greatness. And I hope that we, with the help of God, many of us will make sure that we're on that path.